All right, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Now we're jumping ahead nearly 70 years, about probably 68 years or so. The Babylonian Empire has fallen, and the Medes and the Persians are now in control. Darius is a Mede. If you don't know the history there, but the Persians, led by Cyrus, moved very quickly during this time frame and took over the Medes. They were very dominant to the north, and then within really a short period of time, about 12 years or so, the Persian Empire had just spread over and conquered everything that Babylon had left. So I have a lot of exercise on this chapter. Of any of the messages that I have so far, this would be the one I have a lot of exercise on, and I'm hoping that the Lord will really bless you through it. I'm really looking forward to sharing with you some things that have touched my own heart through the study of this chapter. You know, this is one of the most familiar stories in Scripture, right? We have this lesson of Daniel being thrown into a den of lions clear back when we were little children. And so what I didn't know until I studied Daniel last winter, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, is the richness of the application of this the chapter. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. A few weeks ago I was reading this, I said satraps, and that's a whole different thing, right? 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So Darius, under the Babylonian Empire, there was 127 provinces. The Persians now are in control, and Darius, he's under Cyrus, he's dividing out the kingdom and getting things organized, and he has 120 of these princes or satraps. They're going to be over each province, and then he's thinking, you know, I'm going to have three governors over all those 120. But as he thinks through this, he is so impressed with Daniel and his credentials and his character that he's thinking about making Daniel like the VP right underneath him, the vice president. And then everybody would report through Daniel to him, and then obviously to Cyrus. Well, that doesn't set with any politician very well, right? And so we read in verse 4, it says, "So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find a charge or a fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him." What a testimony. These are by his enemies. And his enemies are saying, "Daniel, this man is a man of character. We can't even find a single fault in him." It's what the New Testament would refer to as blameless. It's one of the overriding requirements for an elder in a local meeting, that he be blameless in his home, with his wife, in the community, and so forth. He's above reproach. And so here are Daniel's, the opposition to Daniel in his appointment, and they're trying to dig up dirt on Daniel. Now, I know that you've been watching the political situation in the United States. Yeah, it's laughable. I've never seen anything like it. And basically, these debates is just dirt throwing, right? There's all kinds of dirt. They can find plenty of dirt on each other. They back goes. They can throw the dirt. Well, here's a man. I wish we had a Daniel in politics. The only one better would be the Lord Jesus. And one day he is going to rule. Praise God. Yeah, praise God. I can't wait for that day. And after November, I'm really looking forward to that day. I didn't think, well, I don't want to get there, okay? It's hard not to, but I don't want to get into that. So Daniel is a man of character, high character. His enemies can't even find anything to take to the king and said, did you know this about Daniel? Oh, king, you know this Daniel, he's an unscrupulous guy. They couldn't find anything. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged, I like that word, thronged before the king and said thus to him, O King Darius, live forever. Boy, you can see the snow job coming already, right? O King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdoms and the administrators and the satraps and the counselors, advisors have consulted together. Everybody's in agreement about this king. We've established a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree. Sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. They make sure they get that in. Therefore, King Darius thought about it before he signed it. No, it doesn't say that. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Right? It appealed to his ego, his flesh, and he just signs it right in. For 30 days, everybody's in agreement about this. Everybody wants to come to me to ask, not even their own God. And so it appealed to his pride. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did a very foolish thing. He set up an image in chapter 3. And he called everyone together to bow down and worship to the image. Remember, Daniel's three friends wouldn't do it. And they were cast in a fiery furnace. And I think there's a theophany there. I think the fourth person that had been is the Lord. And they're walking around in this furnace that's so hot, it killed the men that threw them in. And the king looks in and says, this is Nebuchadnezzar, didn't we throw three in there? There's four men walking around. He calls them out, and no harm done to them. And then Nebuchadnezzar makes this great declaration about the God of the Jews. Well, Nebuchadnezzar erred. But this is even worse because now Darius has taken the place of God himself. And it was a great offense to the Lord. Now, I want to call your attention to four things that carnal people do. Four characteristics of carnal people. First of all, they're motivated by self-advancement and pride. They step on other people, and we call that climbing the corporate ladder. You see it very much in politics, you see it much in the corporate scene. I can't get ahead unless I step on somebody else, and that's a mark of carnality. And by the way, believers, we don't operate that way. And then secondly, they look at the faults of others to exploit them. And that's another thing that we shouldn't be doing as believers. It was funny when I was at Sunstrand, I had three Bible studies at one time going on at Sunstrand, and the Lord saw it fit to save a number of people through those studies. And so when the work started in Rockford, at one time we had seven engineers in the meeting. Can you imagine? That's a little left brain, right? And as the assembly developed, you know, we had other people and other gifts come in, but we had a lot of technical people. And when the oversight started forming, two of the men that became elders were men that I saw come to the Lord. Another one was a new believer that I discipled. And so when we left that meeting 8 years later to go start another work, there were three men in the oversight, a fourth one meeting with us, and these were all men that I saw come to the Lord maybe 5, 6, 7 years earlier. And they hadn't been saved that long, but yet they had grown very quickly. But I remember in the early days, there was myself, two other brothers, they were engineers, we're all three engineers. And I said, you know, we are trained to find problems. We are trained critically to see what's wrong with things in order to fix it. And I said, if we shepherd the sheep like that, we're gonna be too heavy-handed. We've got to make up for that and accentuate the positive and encourage, right? We can't shepherd God's sheep with this idea of always looking to see what the fault is. Encouragement in the Greek is this idea of adding energy to something, right? A person's going the right way and they just need add energy to it, keep them going that way. And we need to do that with each other. We need to encourage each other. We need to exhort each other daily. Exhort means to come alongside. You know, how you doing, brother? Oh, if you go this way, you won't get in trouble. See you later. You just come alongside and turning a little bit. It's not even a rebuke. And we need that. But there's a lot of tender care that should happen among the Lord's people in order to enhance, to encourage proper growth. If we're feasting on the faults of one another, we're going to bite and devour each other. So we need to be very careful. That's a mark of carnality. Second, using civil law in order to oppose God's laws. In our country, we have laws in the book, in the United States, we have laws in the book to undermine all 10 of the 10 commandments. And I'm pretty sure you probably do in Canada as well. And so we would understand that in Romans 13, I need to submit to authorities over me as unto the Lord. But there's going to come a time, as the apostles learn in Acts chapter 4 and 5, it's better to obey God than man. And so there's going to come a time, I believe, in our countries, the way things are going, that to take a stand on what God says is true is going to cost us something. And we need to be prepared for that. We should not compromise. It's mark of a carnal person to use civil law to oppose God's law. And then fourthly, the carnal appeal to civil authority to do evil against God's people. So not only are they trying to craft laws that are against God's laws, but then they're constantly appealing to civil authority to do evil. And there's been a lot of cases like that. You know, bakers refusing to make cakes for gay marriages. And they end up losing their businesses. Can you imagine? But that's the times that we are in today. So these are the marks of a carnal person. Now, this is a serious matter for Daniel. By the way, this plan hinged on two things. The men that crafted this were very cunning. They knew the character of the king, and therefore they were banking on the fact that the king would be lifted up in his pride and would go with it. And they were right. And they also were aware of Daniel's character, and they knew that Daniel was not a man of compromise. And they were right. And so they were right on both points. And that's what made this plan work. And so this is a serious matter. If Daniel continues on with his routine of prayer, and he's caught, but under the law, he's going to get thrown in to the lions. So this is a life or death situation. Now, what do you do in life and death situations? When you're hit with a trial, you weren't expecting it, it's a really hard trial, something like this, it's a life and death situation, what's your first response? Yeah, that's right. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went by the local attorney's office. Doesn't say that, does it? He went appealing the matter to the king. It doesn't say that either. See, that would be my response. My first response is often, well, I'm going to fight this. Beloved, we cannot fight these things with carnal weapons. It just will not work. And so we can't think like the world when these things occur. We have to think like the world above, which we are citizens. We're in the heavenly places in Christ. So that's where our appeal has to go. And so Daniel went home, and in his upper room, I call it the war room, in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Verse 10, I want to point five things out in this verse that I think are really crucial to having victory in a world that's constantly going to be attacking us. All right? Five things here. I wanted to notice about Daniel and what he did. First of all, he goes to his upper room with the windows open. Daniel had an open window relationship with the Lord. I believe Daniel's windows were always open in that room. It was a west-facing window facing towards Jerusalem. I'll talk about that in just a minute. And I believe the windows were always open. If the windows were open, and now with this law signed in to being, if he goes before that window and closes them, well, that would be cowardice. If the windows were closed and he opened them, that would be courting persecution. I think the windows were always open. Daniel had an open window relationship with his God. Beloved, do you have an open window relationship with your God? Do you feel that you have free access at any time to come before him? If you have secret sins and you're grieving the Spirit of God, quenching the Spirit of God, you do not have an open window relationship with him. Daniel did. He was a blameless man. And he had an open window relationship with the Lord. So that's point one. Seeking the face of his God unhindered by any sin. Having full fellowship with his God. Yeah, the fervent, effectual prayers of a righteous man availeth much, right? The psalmist says that the pure in heart, clean hands, lifting clean hands up to the Lord. I have no problem with people lifting hands, praising the Lord, or praying, but the focus there is on clean hands, holy hands. Do we have our hands clean? Are we pure from sin? The second point is he prayed towards Jerusalem. Now, roll this back. The reason that he prayed towards Jerusalem, and the reason that we find out he prayed three times a day, comes from the Psalms. That's what David did. Psalm 55, 7, David prayed three times a day. In the evening, that was the start of the Jewish day, in the morning, and then at noon. And then in Psalm chapter 5, verse 7, he prayed towards the sanctuary. At that time, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was at. And so David faced the sanctuary. Later, when the temple was built, the Ark of the Covenant was in the temple at Jerusalem, and that's where the people faced. So that was a custom based on the traditions given in the Psalms by David that these Jewish young men were taught at an early age. So Daniel, at 12, 14, 15 years of age, was taught this, and he had been practicing this in Babylon for nearly 70 years. And so he's got an open window relationship. He's praying towards Jerusalem. Now, I want to go through the timeline here. 605 BC, he starts praying towards Jerusalem in Babylon. But something happened in 586 BC. Jerusalem was decimated. The temple was destroyed. What did Daniel do? He kept facing Jerusalem, and he kept praying three times a day. For 50 years, the temple wasn't there. God's presence had left, but he kept praying. Why would Daniel do that? Why keep facing when he knew the temple wasn't there? It was destroyed. We get the answer a little bit later. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel chapter 9, he's reading the scroll of Jeremiah, and he's reading it, and he says, oh, that's what the 70-year prophecy is. God shows him that it's fulfilled. And so Daniel knows that God is about to take his people out of Babylon and bring them back to Israel to rebuild the temple. And Isaiah names him, chapter 44, chapter 45, Cyrus is going to bring my people back nearly 200 years before the man's born. God puts his name in scripture. He's going to bring his people back and rebuild the temple. The temple was still standing when Isaiah wrote that. The Assyrians were in control, not the Babylonians, and certainly not the Medes and the Persians. So Jeremiah is looking at this, and he knows that God is about ready to take his people back from Babylon to Jerusalem, but he knows before God's people can ever raise a testimony again of Jehovah God to the nations that they're going to have to be spiritually revived. And I think the reason that Jeremiah faced Jerusalem those 50 years praying to a temple he knew he wasn't there is he knew there was a day coming when God would bring his people back and God would reestablish that testimony in Jerusalem with the temple, that for that happened, there have to be spiritual revival. Beloved, if there was ever a day that we need spiritual revival in the church, it's today. In the book, Revive Us Again, I go through a lot of the classic revivals in the church age in the Old Testament. And one of the classic things, like in Ezra chapter 9, the state of the nation is terrible. When Ezra finds out about what the people are doing and intermarrying with foreigners and defiling the temple and acting in a way that is breaking God's heart, he tears his clothes, he pulls out his beard, he pulls out his hair, he throws dirt on his head, and he gets down in the dirt and he just weeps. Later, he moves to, we find out in chapter 10, to a location in front of the temple. And this high-ranking official that has been sent by Artaxerxes to teach the people the law, this man of stature who looks disheveled and he's a mess, gets down on his knees with his hands, empty hands, up to God, his face ashamed to look up, and he just wails. He's broken over the sin of the people, and he confesses it as his own. And as that one man in touch with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of the people started wailing for God, other people felt the weight of their sin. And they started weeping too, and the revival was on. It started with one man. And I think that if the desperate situations, the spiritual conditions today of the church, especially in the Western church, the modern church, we really need a revival. We need God to come down in power and manifest himself in a fresh way. I am thankful for all the evangelism that's done. We have, in the Ottawa, Kansas, ourselves and another family, it took us nearly 3 years, but we visited some 5,400 homes, knocking on doors of the gospel, 13,000 people. And a lot of these homes have gone back through, and we've sown seed, and we've done mailings and so forth, and we've seen a few people come to Christ. Praise the Lord. But I hunger for more than onesie-twosies. I would love to see a work in Ottawa, Kansas that happened in the Hebrides in 1949. Duncan Campbell writes about it in the Lewis Awakening. And people being, they knew the Word of God, they've been resisting it. And through the prayers, it started with two sisters. One was 84, she was blind, and one was 82, she had terrible arthritis, and they started at 10:30 at night praying for revival to come to the Hebrides. And they would pray into the wee hours of the morning, this several times a week. And Duncan Campbell points to the prayers of those sisters for being the seeds of the revival that spread through the land. People at 1 and 2 in the morning were awoken out of a dead sleep by the fear of God. They came screaming out of their houses wanting to get saved, gathering in fields and at police stations wanting to be saved. Incredible work of God. And I would love to see that. So, beloved, let's keep on doing evangelism. But let's pray that God will come down in supernatural power and that we might see a fresh manifestation. Daniel kept praying towards Jerusalem. He knew that before God could establish a testimony again that really reflected the glory of God, he'd have to revive his people. And that's going to be the same within the church. Our local assembly is a representation of Christ to our communities. And for that to be accurate, a representation, there needs to be spiritual revival within us too. Amen? We need it. I need it. We need to be revived. We need the power of God. And then thirdly, notice that he was low before the Lord. He knelt down on his knees. Daniel shows us the humility of going before the Lord. That's something that should characterize us as well. I can tell you, for those that are here that are married, for my wife and I, after lunch each day is our time. We go to our bedroom, we get on our knees, and we have a time of prayer together. It's one of the most intimate things that a husband and wife can do together, is to pray out loud and pour out your souls before the Lord. Sometimes my wife doesn't tell me everything, but she tells the Lord. And I find I have plenty to talk with her about sometimes after we pray. And so this is an important matter. Families praying together, husbands and wives praying together, people in the assembly praying together. Now, notice what he does here. I'm going to skip down. Three times a day, and prayed, he gave thanks. Now, if this was me, I would be coming into the Lord's, Lord, they're trying to kill me. Lord, help. My life is on the line. As if the Lord needed more information, right? As if the Lord didn't know what was going on. That's not what Daniel does. He didn't stop by the law office before he went to the war room. And what he does is he starts out giving thanks. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica in chapter 5, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. I used to think, okay, that's a bad situation, but I can thank the Lord for that little bit. But then Ephesians says, give thanks for all things. That kind of closes the loopholes, right? In other words, if my omniscient, sovereign, eternal, immutable God allows something to come into my life, I realize that he has a plan and a purpose. And his will be done, and I can look to heaven and give him thanks in that. It shows faith in God. When we're when we are given to fear and trepidation, then it shows us that our faith is not where it should be. Daniel, he's pretty settled. You know that scene in Revelation chapter 5 when John looks up and he sees the glory of God and he sees all those lights emanating out of the throne, jasper, sardis, and emerald, and there's thunder and lightnings, a circular rainbow around the throne, and there's these four living creatures flying overhead and, you know, declaring the holiness of God. There were 24 thrones around that throne, and there was a sea of glass, not even a ripple on it. With all that thundering and quaking and the glory of God. Why? Because in God's presence, everything's at perfect rest and peace. And so, again, beloved, we have nothing to fear. Daniel shows us something here that I think is important. We don't need to be frazzled when we come into the Lord's presence. He knows all about it. He knows more about it than we do, and we can actually give thanks to him for what he's going to do out of it. That shows faith. And then lastly, notice that Daniel had a habit of praying three times a day. Now, his accusers were watching him. Notice in verse 14, when they took the matter to the king, the last part of that, it says, verse 13, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. They've been watching Daniel all day long. He didn't change one part of his habit. He prayed three times a day that day, and they saw it. And so they came to the king, not with one violation, but three violations that day. Daniel had a habit of prayer. Do you have a habit of prayer? I think I said last night, until a few years ago, prayer was the weakest part of my Christian experience. I'm glad to say today that I'm still learning. I'm still going on with the Lord. I want to encourage you to develop what I call a prayer web. Pick someone that is very sincere about the Lord, someone who has clean hands, a pure heart, that's aching for revival, and commit time to pray with that person. Try to pick a weekly time. And then with another person, try to pray with them on another day of the week. And Scott DeGroff, one of my closest friends, we've been praying on Tuesday now for about 5 years. And we rarely spend less than an hour. Sometimes it's up to 2 hours. And so what his example encouraging me, I've established my own prayer web. So there's a guy in North Carolina I pray regularly with, in Missouri, I was praying with a guy up in Minnesota, but he's with the Lord now. That brother, his name was David. He just was such an encouragement. I prayed with him 2 months before he died. And he, at that point, he could only take a couple prayer requests. His cognitive abilities were going down. And I said, David, what can I pray for you? And he says, oh, Brother Warren. He says, oh, pray. I just want to express my gratitude to the Lord, and I can't find the right words. Lord, it's such a burden to my heart. Warren, would you please pray that I could find the right words to praise the Lord? Yeah, I can pray for that, brother. He took me right in the throne of heaven every time we prayed. And so a prayer web, regularly praying with people, young people, gather together certain times of the week and pray together. Assemblies, don't forsake the prayer meeting of the church. Unfortunately, the prayer meetings become poorly attended, and we wonder why we have no power. Again, Daniel shows us the power of prayer. He had a habit of prayer. And so if you do not have a habit of prayer, I probably have learned more about prayer from anybody, from my wife. She is such a prayer warrior, such encouragement to me. I remember one time I was under the sink in a plumbing project, and it was going terrible. And I was busting my knuckles, and you know how it, you guys know how it is. It gets frustrating, things aren't going well, you get squirt in the face, you know. And I climbed underneath there all frazzled, and I looked up, and there's my wife praying for me over the counter just like that. Oh, that's so convicting. I said, why didn't I think of that, right? The men, you know, it gets tough, the tough get going. That's our attitude. And so she has taught me so much about prayer. She's a prayer warrior. She has her couple different spots in the house that she goes, and I know if I can't find her, that's where she's at. I'm just so thankful for a wife that's praying. All right, so those five things: open windows, praying towards Jerusalem, praying for revival, praying that God would reestablish a testimony of his greatness, low before the Lord in humility, giving thanks, don't be frazzled, don't be rattled, and then establish a habit of prayer, establish a prayer web, if you will. Well, for the sake of time, these guys, they come to the king, they accuse Daniel. The king, when he heard this, he was greatly displeased, it says in verse 14. These men saw that the king was trying to weasel out of it, and finally they said, now, king, the law of the Medes and the Persians, verse 15, there is no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. And so at a point he gives up, verse 16, so the king gave the commandment, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Bill McDonald makes a great quote on this in his commentary. He said, it's beautiful to see how even unbelievers will sometimes pick up on the faith and morals of a consistent believer whom they observe at close hand. Only too often Christians fail their unsaved friends and their relatives by not having as high standards of faith and practice as the world expects from God's people. But because Daniel was consistent, this man, the king, had watched this man. And he says, Daniel, your God will protect you. Your God will keep you safe. Now the king went in his palace and spent the night fasting. No musicians were brought before him. Also, his sleep went from him. So he spends a sleepless night. I think Daniel had a good night. That's my personal. I think he probably had a warm pillow down in the, you know. Next morning, we're going to find out everything was fine. I think God took very good care of his servant. Then the king rose early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. Okay, so he's concerned that his servant's not even alive. The king spoke, saying, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And I can see the king kind of leaning over, you know, listening. Is there any sound? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." So the very challenge that Daniel faced for not compromising his convictions ended up being the very thing that proved his innocence. And the Lord has a sense of humor. He often makes that happen to where the very thing that the enemy challenges us with, then the Lord turns that around and makes the victory out of it. By the way, Daniel, the language in this, back in verse 17, "Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with all his with his own signet and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed." And so the picture that I have in my mind, based on the language of this chapter, is this was some kind of a cave or a deep crevice, walls high enough that lions couldn't jump out, and people were lowered down into this, and then the stone was slid over the mouth, and now it was sealed. You know, wax or whatever they used, the king's signet and then the Lord's signet, that kept any one person from opening it until the morning. And so the language about this is put down or cast down into the den of lions, or brought up out of the den of lions. Now, think of Daniel. He is in his 80s. You take an 80-year-old man and you throw him down into a cave, the fall alone could kill him. My mother-in-law went home to be with the Lord 4 years ago. She fell, broke her hip. She had a bad heart. The doctor said, "Well, it's a bleeder. She's going to die if we don't operate." But I didn't give her only a 50% chance of living if we do operate. And she made it 6 hours after the operation. So when you're in your 80s, you become frail. It's also a cave. It's down in a hole. It's cold. Hypothermia. And then you got the lions. There's a lot of things here that could kill Daniel as an elderly man. But that's not the case. God protected his man. He sent his angel. It could have been the angel of the Lord, a theophany. May have been another angel. But his angel seems to be specific. I tend to think it's probably a theophany, a pre-incarnate visit of the second person of the Godhead to earth. And shut the lions' mouths. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Didn't even have a scratch from the fall, because he believed in his God. And then the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. That's quite a testimony, isn't it? So the very lions that didn't attack Daniel proved his innocence, and then those same lions, they were quite hungry, by the way, they did attack those that were guilty. And so God uses the lions to show who is approved of him and who is opposed by him. And the king recognized this. Then King Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, "Peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one whom shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. Who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions?" He just adds that on at the end. You know, like, that was really something. I saw this. And so Daniel's God gets the glory and the credit for saving Daniel. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius. And I think it's probably best translated even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So as a result of one man willing to not compromise the truth, willing to even die if necessary, God has brought great glory throughout the entire kingdom. Jehovah God is honored throughout the kingdom, and Darius ascribes honor to Daniel's God. So, we had a great example of standing fast in Babylon, what the world is after, trying to strip from us, in chapter 1, and now we have the enemy attacking. And Daniel shows us also how to stand firm on the truth and the attack. I just want to go over these 5 points again from verse 10, because this is, I think, the main application I would like you to consider. Do you have an open window relationship with the Lord? In other words, do you have unhindered fellowship with the Lord that you can just come before Him unhindered at any time? Are you praying towards Jerusalem, praying for revival, praying for restored testimony in the church that gives God the glory and the honor in the community? Praying with humility before the Lord, being broken before Him, and then giving thanks instead of rushing into His presence, rattled and fearful through the different trials and situations. And fifthly, do you have a habit of prayer? And the exhortation there is establishing a prayer web. I just started praying with the man out in New Jersey about a month ago, and that's been great. I noticed that when we first started praying, we were only on the phone about 20 minutes, and now it's getting longer. And I really enjoy praying with brethren that love the Lord and want to see great things happen. Well, this has been an encouraging chapter for me. I hope that you also have been encouraged by it. I pray that God will give us a greater vision for what could be, and that we wouldn't be any hindrance to that. Lord, we prayed that we might dare to be a Daniel. We prayed, Father, that we might be willing to be consecrated before You, purposing in our heart not to be defiled. We pray that would be the case. We pray, Father, that we might stand on truth and not be moved off of it. We pray, Father, we might have wisdom in handling and interacting with those in the world that would want to move us off the truth. Father, we pray that we might be humble before You, giving thanks for all things. We pray, Father, that You might use us in a way that would bring honor and glory to Yourself. Father, we've seen the prayer life of this man, and we're envious. We want it. We want to have this unhindered, open window relationship with You to where we can see the power of heaven coming down and manifesting itself in our own lives and our own assemblies. So God, we would pray that we might see a great revival yet before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. And I pray that, Father, for the churches here in Vancouver. We pray, Father, for a revitalizing work. We pray, Father, for Your Spirit to come down in a very visible way, that the people in Vancouver might know that You are still a God of heaven and that You still reside with Your people and that You're still saving souls. We pray, Father, that You would just encourage us in these things. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.